of saints. And there are perils to the child of God today. We want to look at a few of those. First, we'll read the first chapter of Hosea. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then said God, call his name Lo am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now we want to look at a few scriptures in the New Testament and see what God has to say to us today and how we relate the events in the life of this prophet, Hosea, and of our life and our time today. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. 1 Peter 4, 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 7. Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now translated, that simply means you just cannot sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. Can't do that. In Romans chapter 11, one of my favorite verses, Romans 11 and verse 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. One more passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I wonder if we know anything about that. In Hosea's time, the problem was that Israel had turned away from the living God and embraced idolatry. They embraced Baalism, who was the god of fertility. And of all of the corruptible events and the vileness, Balaam was about the worst. Now, God had dealt very graciously with Israel, delivered them out of the land of Egypt, jerked them out of bondage, and guided, sent them on the way to the place that he had prepared for them. And when they got in the land, they forgot all about God. Because, the Lord said in Revelation 2, thou hast left thy first love. Remember what it was like when you first came to know the Lord? The vitality and the freshness and the joy of the Lord that you had at that time, and that your life was different when you came to know the Lord. When I came to know the Lord, I was 14 years old. A brother of mine, 13 months younger than I, came to know the Lord at the same time in Seacliff, Long Island, at a Bible conference there. Did I say I was 14 years old at the time? Never mind the calculator, you can take care of that after the meeting. We were both saved at the same time. We had a job at our house where together we had a two-man saw and we had to saw railroad ties. Well, two young fellows, one on the end and one on the other end of the saw, invariably got into a scrap and into a real heated discussion as who was holding back on the saw. When we got saved that day, we went down to the drugstore and we talked to one another and we said, well now, we are not only brothers in the flesh, but we are brothers in the Lord. And so we can't fight anymore. So when we got back home, you can believe it or not, we didn't fight anymore. I think for about 2 weeks we didn't fight anymore. And then it was the same story all over again. Heard about a couple driving down the road, and she was sitting over by the window of the front seat of the car, and she said, you know, when we were first married, we always sat close together in the car. And he said, I haven't moved. She got over. Because thou hast left thy first love. Enjoyed that little expression, because of late. If you would remember in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene was at the tomb, and there were two men from outer space that tried to hold a conversation with her. And the question they asked was, woman, why weepest thou? And her answer was, just like you would expect from a woman anyway, she said, because. You fellas come home one evening from work and you find your wife sitting by the window and she's crying and you say, what's the matter, honey? Why are you crying? And all she has to say is, because. That's all that's necessary. Then Mary Magdalene said, because they've taken away my Lord and I know not where they have laid him. But you tell me where they have laid him, and I'll come and I'll take him away. Where in the world do you suppose she would have taken him anyway? A woman like Mary Magdalene, walking with the body of a grown man perhaps over her shoulder, wouldn't that have been a sight? But you see, her love for Christ outweighed any obstacle that might appear in the way. Because thou hast left thy first love. Hosea is telling us here that the greatest sin in all the world is the sin against love. There is no sin comparable to the sin against love. Israel had been guilty of sinning against the living God and turning their backs upon God who had provided for them. He had redeemed them out of Egypt, and he fed them with manna while they were going through the wilderness. And he said, when you get into the land, it's going to be the old corn of the land, Christ in resurrection. Now know we Christ after the flesh no more, but we feed upon a living Christ at the right hand of God. Now what is it that you're feeding on? What is the source of your nourishment? Is it the Word of God? And is it the fellowship of His saints? Or do you find your satisfaction and your joy in some other source? Now we know very little about Hosea. His word means salvation. And he is the prophet to the northern kingdom. And Hosea lived in the time of Jeroboam the second. In the time of Jeroboam the second, he was a military despot, but it was a time of prosperity. That should speak for itself, shouldn't it? Lived in a time of prosperity. We don't know too much about Hosea, except the first three chapters give us the story of a tragedy of his domestic life, which God was using as an object lesson to his people. And just like Jeremiah was the weeping prophet in Jerusalem, Hosea was the weeping prophet of northern Israel. As far as we know, Hosea, throughout the time of his ministry, which was about 50 years or so, some say 70, as far as we know, he never had a single convert. But then you think of Noah, who preached for that length of time before the flood. Noah didn't impress anybody with his ministry. And Ralph, he preached both of his sermons twice too, I imagine, but nobody was interested in that. Jeremiah, the same thing. How many people were converted and turned to God through Jeremiah's ministry? There was no one. Why, even at his prophecy of doom over Jerusalem, they put him down into a pit, and a black man had to put the ropes under his arms and lift him up out of the pit. They rejected the man. They rejected the message. The same thing is true of Hosea. They rejected the man. They rejected his message. And Hosea had to preach through the sighs and the sobs, which is what we find in his book. If you read the book of Hosea at one sitting, you'll find that it grows on you. And one's heart goes out to Hosea. We don't know where Hosea was buried. That's a little different from Samuel, for example. If you were to go north of Jerusalem a little way and turn left and walk up the hillside, there is Samuel's grave. In fact, there are two graves there for Samuel. The dean of the college took his father-in-law up there one day and pointed out those two graves for Samuel. And the elderly gentleman, I have to be careful how I use that word old now, the elderly gentleman said, well, of course, you have to have two graves for Samuel. One for 1 Samuel, one for 2 Samuel. Hosea, in his ministry and in his book, gives us all we need to know about this dear soul and about his life. He was a dear man who suffered rejection. Dr. McGee pictures this young man, Hosea, going out, and he finds this black-haired and black-eyed young lady and she's the picture of beauty to him, and he courts this girl, and then he marries her. And God told him to marry Gomer, and of this union there came three children. The first was Jezreel, a son, which means God sows, or God scatters. And God is simply saying in Hosea, son, I am going to scatter Israel. I'm going to scatter Israel throughout the whole world. And he did. Laruhamah was a daughter, next was born. And her name means not pitted. Can you imagine a baby girl growing up to realize that there's no pity in her case? No pity. The son, the third child was a son. And God said, you call his name Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. Now the last verse that we read is as yet unfulfilled. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day in Jezreel. An unfulfilled prophecy here. And Israel is still today looking for the fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, in the issue of the prophetic news that I got the other day, tells the story of, 120 or 130,000 Jews from all over the world that gathered around the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And they were celebrating what they call the blessing of the sun. And this was the week of April 14 to 21, 1981. And they go through this ritual every 28 years. And they claim that the sun then will be in the position where it was, where God created it in the book of Genesis. And to make it clear, they're not worshiping the sun, but they're worshiping God who created the sun. But it is said that there is one thing that's different about this week of celebration last April. And the thing that is different is this. The Jews say that this will be the last celebration to be held before the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting for the coming of their Messiah. I asked a Jew before the Wailing Wall, why do you Jews wail at the Wailing Wall? Why do you cry? Why do you wail? Well, he said, we are wailing because of the loss of that temple. And we are wailing and praying for the return of our Messiah. That is a prophecy as yet unfulfilled. But there's a day that's going to come. We're looking for that day. I wonder how anxious we would be to have the Lord Jesus come and to have him come today. Can we pray together and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Shall we turn to the second chapter of Hosea? But before we turn to this, my mistake here, the first one this afternoon, shall we turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Hosea was prophesying in the time of Isaiah, read. And let's see what he has to say here in this first chapter. Correction here. See, that was the first mistake. Here's the second one. I hope somebody keeps a record here. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, Uzziah had reigned for about 52 years. And here, as usual, when a king passes away, it was a time of chaos. It was a time of uncertainty. And Isaiah recognized that. He was in the temple, in the presence of God. And he says that in the year King Uzziah died. Now there were those who had at heart the passing away of the king. What is going to happen now? Who is going to take his place? Are there going to be riots? Are there going to be murders? And what on earth is going to happen? Uzziah had passed away. Isaiah saw something beside the death of Uzziah. He said, I saw also. You underscore that also. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The verb here to see means to see with understanding. And Isaiah understood. I saw also the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 1 of Isaiah. And we'll read something else of Isaiah here in verse 11. And Isaiah says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? What is Isaiah saying here now? Well, he said, when you come into the temple area to offer your sacrifice, your coming there is just exactly like that of the beasts who come to be sacrificed. You're at the temple. You're in the presence of God, so to speak, but so are the sacrificial animals. And the verb here to tread comes from the animal world. And it means the unintelligent milling about of the animals at the place of sacrifice, waiting their turn to be slaughtered. And God is simply saying, when you come to offer your sacrifices and your burnt offerings and your oblations, this is nothing but unintelligent worship. The animals to be sacrificed don't know why they're there. They haven't the foggiest idea why they're there in the area to be sacrificed. They are milling about in a most unintelligent way. And God is saying, that's your worship. This is unintelligent worship. And you remember one day the Lord Jesus sat in the fourth chapter of John. He didn't sit in the fourth chapter of John. He sat by a well in the fourth chapter of John. And the woman came to him. And the Lord said to this woman, ye know not what ye worship. That's ignorant worship. But then there's also an acceptable worship. There's also an intelligent worship. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our brother last night was mentioning about God's judgment upon Israel. Now let's look at chapter 2. And God is saying here in verse 6, he deals with discipline upon his people Israel. Discipline, you know, comes as the first cousin to that word disciple. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple, the best definition I have ever heard, a disciple is a dedicated convert. Israel had become a dedicated convert and a devotee of the worship of Baalism, given to idolatry in its most hideous form. Now God is saying in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. Preventive discipline. Sometimes we wonder about God's dealings with us. Do you ever wonder about that? God is saying, I'm going to hedge up Israel's ways. I'm going to make a wall that she shall not pass. Preventive discipline. You look at Psalm 119 and verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67, is another expression here concerning God's discipline. And in verse 67, the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Corrective discipline. God at times corrects us, and he knows how to do it. Corrective discipline. You read Hebrews chapter 12 in respect to discipline. Verse 71 of Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Did you ever look at affliction as being something that's good? When difficulty and trial and troubles come our way, often I suppose the first thing we're likely to say is, why did this have to happen to me? God says, I'm going to hedge up your way. Preventive discipline, corrective discipline, and instructive discipline. God has something he wants to teach us, but we're not prone to listen. We don't want to hear. We may be so occupied with all the static that's about us, going in one ear and out the other because there's nothing in between to stop it, that we can't hear the voice of God. And God has sometimes had to put us flat on our back so we'll be still and quiet long enough to hear what he has to say. Emphasizes that in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, and I will give her the vineyards there and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor is the valley of tears. The valley of Achor is the valley of trouble. You turn to Joshua chapter 7, and you find there the disobedience and rebellion on the part of Achan. And this is the valley of tears, the valley of Achor. The choices of God's saints have passed through this valley, and you and I are not going to escape it either. Do you know anything about the valley of tears? Do you ever stand by the side, bedside? It's almost foolish to ask the question, isn't it? Of someone you love, and watch as their body deteriorates. Watch as their mind deteriorates. And you know they'll not be here much longer. Ever stood by or sat by a bedside and watch someone you love to suffer until the Lord takes them away? Do you know why the Lord allows us to go through the valley of Achor? I'll tell you why. To make us to become more Christ-like. That's why he allows that. God has something he wants to tell us. God has something he wants to teach us. And the only way he can teach us this is to bring us through that valley that will make us to be Christ-like. And as we said, some of the choices of God's saints have passed through that valley, and you and I are not exempt. God says here that she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Israel as a nation today isn't singing. She is to be found at that wailing wall in Jerusalem, weeping and wailing, and not singing. She has precious little today to sing about, but there will come a day that God says she's going to sing. There are some things that we mentioned concerning the deficiencies of God's people and the perils of God's people. Now, someone has put it this way. In the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel was careless. In Kings, they were dissipating. In Chronicles, they were anemic. In Isaiah, they were critically ill. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were delirious, and through the minor prophets, they had become limping invalids. And that's what Hosea had to deal with. Let's look at two or three of these things. One of the deficiencies, one of their perils was that they had a lack of knowledge. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They had forgotten about God. They had not been mindful of God's dealings from the days that they were bondage in the land of Egypt. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge will destroy. It says later in the book, Ephraim has destroyed himself. The lack of knowledge is inexcusable on your part and mine today. A brother was reminding us of how little it costs to buy a Bible. But how much time do you spend in the Word of God? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, we read that Israel slides back like a backsliding heifer. God's people had become engaged in the unpredictable antics of a calf. In chapter 4, 17, there was a lack of dedication. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. You turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. We're mentioning how that Israel had become involved in this idolatrous worship of idols. And we have a classical picture here concerning an idolater, which Mr. Frank Borum, in his book, chapter in his book, calls The Bush Philosopher. Here we read, for sake of time, verse 15 of Isaiah 44. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take of it, warm himself, he kindleth it, breaketh bread, maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a carved image, and falleth down to it. He burneth part of it in the fire, with part of it he eateth its flesh, and roasteth, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue of it he maketh a god, even his carved image. He falleth down to it, worshipeth it, prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. Now God is saying through Hosea, that's exactly what Israel has done. And Mr. Borum gives in three dimension and technicolor in his book about this bush philosopher. And he pictures the man going out into the forest. And he cuts down a tree. And you just don't go everlastingly cutting down trees. When you cut down a tree, the important thing is, now it's mine, what am I going to do with it? And he points out that this man has taken this tree, and with one part of it, he makes a fire, and he cooks his food. And he says, he gives evidence here to the necessities of life. And then he said, with the second half of that tree, he makes a fire and warms himself. And he says, Aha! I've seen the fire and I am warm. And here he gives evidence to the luxuries of life. And then for the third part of that cedar tree that he has cut down, he takes that third part and he carves himself an idol. Not interesting? And here it gives expression to the sanctities of life. We have to take our hat off to this Bush philosopher because he at least knows what he's going to do with it once he's got the tree down. He's not an idiot. But there's one thing we have to be sorry about in the story of this philosopher. And would you guess what that is? We admire him, but we're sorry for one thing. He warms himself by the fire, he cooks his food, and then he carves himself a god. But the point is that he put the sanctities last. And Mr. Borum says, with the residue thereof, he made himself a god. But then he was only an idolater after all, and perhaps his god was only worthy of a third place in his life. What is Christ worthy of in your life? One more scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. And he has a request to make. And Mr. Borum identifies these two passages of scripture here. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. He says, bring the cloak, the necessities of life. He says there, bring the books, the luxuries of life, but especially the parchments, the sanctities of life. Paul is saying, the cloak for the body, the physical, and then the books for the mind, the mental, and then the spirit, the spiritual, the soul. Bring the cloak, bring the books, but especially the parchments. What part does the Word of God have in your life? I would trust that we would take a lesson from this Bush philosopher in Isaiah chapter 44, and in reading through this book of Hosea, to recognize the deficiencies of God's people, where they had turned their back upon the living God and had sinned so grievously against the love of God in their behalf. The day will come. You read chapter 14, which we be privileged to take up next time, and see how God's people are to be restored to Him in the coming day.